Why don't we go ahead and turn to Jude? And I'm a little more excited about reading the passage today than last week's, because it's a little shorter and a little easier to get through. So let's go ahead, if you'll turn to Jude, and we'll start in verse 17. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Okay, it's kind of hard not to love that ending. And I love that it ends in worship, because this is kind of a messy book. It's a messy washing of the feet. We deal with stuff that's hard to understand. And a topic that really, it hurts. It hurts to think about false teachers. It hurts to think about falsehoods coming into our churches. And it's life. Life is not always easy. Life hurts sometimes. We deal with hard paths. We deal with difficult days. But just like this book, we will all in Christ end in worship. We will end in praise and adoration, not of ourselves and not of our life's accomplishments, not of our works, but of him who is able to keep us from stumbling. And that's really good news. That's good news to us when we're in those times where we really don't know how things are going to turn out, when we're in those times where we don't quite know what the next step is, because we know that it's always going to be okay. The ending for all of us is the same, and it's kind of simple. It's kind of simple, just like it's kind of simple that we're always called to abide in Christ. And we always need to remember that. Our answer, our first answers are always abide in Christ, and it's going to be okay. Now, the workings out can be messy. Sometimes we don't know what that looks like. And the first thing we're going to look at is why. Why are the workings out messy? Why didn't our daddy just put us in a bubble? Why weren't we just rescued and then freed from all the struggle? But in verses 17 through 19, we read that we should expect struggle. We read, But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. Galatians 5:17 tells us that the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. And Jude makes clear throughout this letter that the problems these churches were facing were driven by sensuality and sinful desires reigning in hearts. Remember, we talked last week about antinomianism, which denies our call to seek to walk in the Lord's ways and claims that grace frees us from such demands. So rather than seeking to serve the Lord and encouraging others to, the false teachers rejected Christ's rule over their own lives. They rejected the Spirit within their lives, and they encouraged others to stifle the Spirit in their own lives. They encouraged others to indulge their sinful desires of the flesh rather than walking in the ways of the household of God. And as a parent, that's hard to hear. It's hard to think about Eva falling into a crowd that's pulling her away from what we've taught her in our home. It's hard to think about wolves coming after our children. And you know, we have to remember that we're God's children, and these believers in Jude are God's children. So God was watching them come under attack. He's seeing people come in and try to draw them away from him. And we're told to expect to deal with this issue until Christ comes again. And that made me ask why. You know, if I could protect Eva from all that, I probably would, because I'm not as wise as God. But why does he not just put us in a bubble? Why do we have to contend for the faith when Jesus already said it is finished? And the short answer is for his glory and our good, which is enough. And if we struggle to submit to that, Job 38-42 is always a helpful read for me to remind me that God is God, and I thankfully am not. It reminds us that the Lord doesn't owe us an explanation, but he is kind and merciful to reveal some of the whys to us throughout Scripture, because he does love to help us know him more. In the Old Testament, we see that the Lord allows enemies to remain among his people for the purpose of disciplining them. Judges 2:1-3:6 gives us a high-level explanation of how the Lord, through generations of his people, used Israel's enemies as a means of discipline and training, just as a good father disciplines a rebellious son. There's a portion on your handouts there. It's not that whole portion, but let's read Judges 2, starting in verse 18. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, and I'll go ahead and say first, this is after Israel has been wandering in the desert for years, and they've come into the promised land. They did not defeat all of the enemies they were supposed to, as the Lord told them to, but now they're in the promised land, and their hearts have already fallen into rebellion. And so this is the Lord's response. He raised up judges to try to get them back in line. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them, and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, "Because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before." So God allowed these enemies to remain so that the future generations of his people would learn war. They would learn how to battle under his name, and they would learn how to walk out who they were of his people. And they would learn to be disciplined by their enemies when they failed to do so, because that's protection for his people against their own flesh. But you see that if you look at the end of Judges, after years and years and cycles of rebellion and discipline, the ending is just as bad as the beginning. It's almost messier, really. There's rape, there's murder. It's horribly messy. And that just shows that there was a heart problem. There was consistent discipline over time, but the heart problem remained. Excuse me. And Judges ends with the line, "In those days there was not a king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And we see throughout the Old Testament, and really in our own lives, that any time we retain rule over our own hearts, it's ugly. We see that things didn't get better when the Lord did give them kings. Y'all remember Solomon, King David's son. Solomon was known as the wisest king. You know, Israel was a great nation under him, so much wealth. It was a united nation. He's the man who built the temple. He actually built the temple of God that even David wasn't allowed to build. But we see that in the end, Solomon was drawn away by the same sensuality that we see in Jude. He was drawn away by other women, by women from countries that the Lord had told Israel not to marry with. And these women drew his heart away. In the end, this man who built the temple of God also built high places for other gods. And that's really hard to think about. And God didn't take it that well. He did discipline Solomon. He actually disciplined all of Israel because of that. Israel went from being a united kingdom to being broken up. Y'all remember the 12 tribes of Israel. Solomon was over all of that. David's throne was over all of that. But because of Solomon's transgression, the Lord split it. And David's throne only held Judah and Benjamin, and all the rest of Israel was separate. So you see the whole family of God was separated by Solomon's sin. So what was the problem? Was God not disciplining them enough? Should God have been more creative in his parenting? Well, we can look at another example when we look at Jonah. Think on the discipline he received for not following God's message. God told him to take a message of repentance to Nineveh, who the Ninevites were their enemies. So he knew that if he went and called them to repentance, God would have mercy on them. But he didn't want that, so he just ran away and thought he could run away from God. And we know that he wound up in the belly of a whale. And he needed that crazy discipline to be humbled enough to go to Nineveh and to call them to repentance. And we do see that the Lord gives them mercy. But rather than humbly receiving this, Jonah is disgusted by it. You can read on your handout that it says in Jonah 4, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly," this is that the Lord forgave Nineveh, "and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to live than to die. No, better for me to die than to live." So Jonah bemoans the mercy that the Lord gives his enemies. He would rather die than see them handled with compassion. He's forgetting the compassion he himself had been given. He's forgetting the grace that he had received. And he's just forgetting the goodness of God. We see that the discipline he received in the whale caused him to straighten out his immediate behavior and follow the Lord's direction, but it did not fix his heart problem. Eventually, the whole nation of Israel was disciplined for their rebellious hearts by being sent into exile. They were removed from their promised land. And it was during this time of exile and discipline that the Lord sent word through Ezekiel the prophet, encouraging them that this cycle would not continue forever. God was still going to provide a full rescue. He was going to fix the heart problem for his glory. In Ezekiel 36:22, we read, "It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name." And then on to verse 25, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules." Okay, in other words, under this new covenant, which is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, sin will no longer have dominion over us. By faith, we're united to him who has power over sin, who has the power to defeat it. We're united to him in his life, we're united to him in his death, we're united to him in his resurrection, and we're united to him in his suffering. And that brings us to another reason that we're allowed to struggle and suffer and battle here in this world. Jesus did. And Jesus tells us both in John 13, after washing his disciples' feet, and in John 15, after calling us to abide, that we need to remember that a servant is not greater than his master. And since Jesus suffered, we will too. Hebrews 5:8 tells us that although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. He was tempted by the lies of this world. Jesus did not live life here in a bubble, and so we shouldn't expect to either. The difference is Jesus obeyed perfectly, in spite of the struggles and temptations. He won every single battle he came up against. But we don't, do we? Sometimes we fail. We lose. But because of Christ's perfect record covering us, our failures do not bring us judgment. Instead, it's loving discipline for us. Let's think about Peter, because we've talked about him a good bit in the study, so I feel like we kind of know his personality a little bit. You know, Peter did everything big. He was zealous. He was bold. He was the first one to proclaim Jesus is the Christ. And after he did that, Jesus renamed him Peter and told him he was the rock on which he would build his church. And Peter, you know, he's one who may have felt like a rock at times. He may have felt bold and strong and mighty. But we see that he wasn't. He fell. Remember him denying Jesus? That's him falling in a spiritual battle. And the Lord let him fall because it took that failure for Peter to rest in the strength of God. It took that for him to realize that his strength wasn't going anywhere. But after Peter fell and after Jesus forgave him, we see Peter live out his name as the rock on which the church is built. We see Peter raise people from the dead. We see him perform amazing miracles. And we see him boldly proclaim the gospel. He's one of the cornerstones, not the cornerstone, but one of the keystones upon which the church was built. So even though they're hard, spiritual battles are used for our good. It's good to have to exercise our faith muscles. It's good that we must have to suit up with the whole armor of God, as Ephesians 6 talks about. And it's good that we're disciplined. It's part of how we put on our new selves. And it's part of how we come to more fully know what we've been given in Christ. God isn't results-oriented like we are. He's not all about us being successful in every venture we take and helping us build successful lives here. He's accomplishing his results while making us the children he wants us to be. And that's sometimes through challenges and sometimes through our own failures. It's often through ways we don't understand and never would have designed ourselves. But he's a good father who has a good plan for us. Okay, so that was verses 17 through 19 that tell us that we've been given warnings of false teachers and of departures of the faith. And in verses 20 through 21, we're encouraged that we've been given a different path by the Spirit. He says, "That is them, but you, beloved, have been given a different path. Those ways of the scoffers, those ways of falsehood, those ways of the world are not your ways in Christ. You be who you are in Christ. You be the new you. Don't hold on to the old you." In Christ, we've been given that good king we need to rule over our hearts and guide us into all truth. And he empowers us by his Spirit to serve him rightly by grace. In Isaiah 64:6, we read that the deeds that flow out of our hearts of stone, even our seemingly best deeds, are all filthy rags. Our natural heart problem left us unable to serve him rightly in ourselves. but in Christ we've been set free. Ephesians 2:8 tells us, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast." And now listen to the grace that immediately follows it. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." The works that flow from our unity with Christ are no longer filthy rags. We've been empowered to live as we were made to. We know that we don't always do it perfectly. We still battle against our flesh. But even now, we've been given to bear good fruit by his Spirit. We've been given to bear good fruit for him in him. Remember, the vine is always the source, as we read about in John 15. So we cling to him, and this new life he's given flows out. And increasingly over time, our old selves are pruned and cut away and put to death by the Spirit. We're given a new identity in Christ. At your tables, you have a list of some of the qualities of our new identity in Christ, along with some supporting scripture. This came from a men's retreat that Ed Hartman did here a couple years ago, and we loved it so much, it's just kind of floated around our house since then. The Lord has made each of us particular living stones, as we read about in 1 Peter. But there are some qualities that are common to all of us as his children, as we're all covered in him and are all united to him. And we're actually all united to one another in him. So remember, our deepest connections are found in Christ. Let's look at a couple of these together. I am beloved. I am a child of God. I am free. I am washed clean. I am righteous. I am a saint. I am set apart. I am never alone. I am bold. I am holding a secured future. The qualities on this list, every one of them, are 100% true of us in Christ. But each of these just doesn't automatically feel like ours the moment we're given life in him, do they? They are ours, but we don't live as such right away. So how does God help us take hold of our new identity and our new family? One way is the way we talked about before, through having to live it out in spiritual battles. Another way is by calling us to prayer, where we can regularly ask him in faith to help us live out our identity in Christ, to help us know our identities. It's not a bad exercise to go through that list and see which on that list may feel the farthest from you. And just pray. Spend time in prayer asking God to bring it home to you. He's faithful to do that. He loves to give us good things. Another way the Lord helps us own our new identities is through calling us to dwell on Christ and his truths and his word. The word changes us. Notice the pattern in verses 17 through 21 of warning and then encouragement toward growth in Christ. This can also be seen in some of the predictions of the apostles that Jude references. I'm going to read a couple of these to you and ask you to listen for the pattern of warning, then spurring on. And listen for the role of the word in this. That's really what we're looking for. How does scripture come into play? And I'll be skipping around a little bit. Acts 20, 29 through 30. This is when Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders for the last time. So he's just telling them to watch out because he knows he won't be back to them. He says, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Okay, so the word is able to build us up and to give us the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Next, let's look at 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 15. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them." Immerse ourselves in the Word. And finally, we'll look at 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 16. And these aren't on your list. I'm sorry, it was going to get too bulky. "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive." This list goes on and on and on, so I'm just going to stop there, but it's a long one. You'll see it's messy. But then he goes on to say, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped for every good work." Okay, this makes clear, and really all of the word makes clear, that Scripture is key to our lives as Christians. Time in the Word, even if it's meditating on one verse throughout the day, doesn't just comfort us and delight us, though it does do that. It's also a means by which through which we're sanctified. Jesus shows us that in John 17:17, when he prays to the Father for us, saying, "Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth." It also is a means by which hard, unbelieving hearts can be softened and opened up. Romans 10:17 says, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." So if you're lacking assurance of your salvation, come to the word again and again, day after day. We are all to live in a posture of continually seeking him until we see him face to face. And Matthew 7:7 promises that if we do, we will find him. The door will be open for us. There are a lot of voices that compete for our attention throughout our days. But remember, his sheep hear his voice, and he knows us, and we follow him. So let's be on guard to ensure that the noise in our days doesn't drown out his love song to us, to ensure we're listening to his words to us. It's his love that enables us to love well. And we're about to talk about the fact that we really need each other to love well. The next section gets into how we as a body help one another and how we're to work together as the body of Christ. And one thing I'll bring up that we were talking about before, in the time before this, that when we think about the body of Christ, it's helpful to realize that that means both those who have been saved and those who are being saved. So as we look at this and we think about how we're interacting with others, this isn't just people within the household now. These are ones who God will also save in his good timing. In verses 22 through 23, we read, "And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh." Okay, the gist of these lines is that different approaches will be needed in different situations. Love looks different in different circumstances. And it's usually going to start out more gentle, and then it may have to get firmer. You may have to step up tough love. Let's look at verse 22 real quick. "And have mercy on those who doubt." So if someone is struggling to embrace the truth of the word, if they can't accept it, if they seem to be seeking but are wrestling with false teachings, and their eyes just don't appear to be open to the truth, we patiently love them. We continue to speak truth. We don't brush the issues away as nothing, but we bear with them mercifully and patiently. This was how I was cared for by my high school youth group leader, Tracy Ford, at First Pres in Jackson. I wasn't a member there, but I was active in their youth group, and I was seeking God. I really loved the Word, and I loved learning about him, but I also rejected parts of it that didn't make sense to me. I needed an arm in my salvation. I rejected things like the sovereignty of God and the depravity of man. I proudly held on to the idea of free will, and I was pretty frank about it, with heels dug in. But she welcomed me and encouraged me day in and day out. And really, they all did. And I remember sitting next to one of the youth leaders on a bus ride back from a beach trip. And he was just turning through the Bible, pointing out passage after passage that countered my stance. And I can't even remember this guy's name, but I can still see the highlighted pages of his Bible as he just turned them. And I remember looking at the Word of God and just shaking my head, saying, "Nope, that's not what it all means. I can't reconcile that in my head. And so it can't be right." I was blind, and they bore with me so patiently and mercifully. They loved me well. They didn't gloss over our differences to make me or themselves comfortable, but they loved humbly. They held to our common seeking of Christ and offered me the truth again and again, knowing that I disagreed with some aspects of what they were teaching, but also knowing they were waiting on the Lord's mercy to me, not on any action on my part. And the Lord used those interactions to call me here to this church years later, where he did, through faithful believers and faithful teaching and preaching of the word, change my heart and give me new life, enabling me to come to all of his word openly as a child. He had planted that seed so many years ago in a church that I hard-heartedly refused to call home, but a church that had the aroma of home to me. It had the aroma of Christ. And that sweetness is what he used to draw me in here. And it came through his people, both there and here, faithfully loving well in him, and it came from his word being faithfully taught. Now, there were some years in between where I would have likely benefited from being snatched out of the fire, from being confronted in my sin. These weren't issues so much of struggling with theological ideas, though I guess you could call them struggles of the faith, as any sin probably is. They were choices to take refuge in and find belonging in ways of the world. And they were just finding my life in other ways. I really wasn't involved in the Christian community then. I was still in the Word some, but I was finding my life elsewhere. And I remember actually wanting somebody to call me out on it. I remember wanting to be called back in, but no one ever did. And instead, it took some fiery trials to break through my hardness and unbelief. But that's part of the good news, because even when we fail to love well, the Lord will have his people one way or another. I know he'll continue to defeat the sin in me one way or another. He's promised that. But just because we know he'll somehow complete his good work doesn't mean we should forgo participating in his kingdom work ourselves. It's a great gift to get to be a part of his redemption story. And much of that redemption work happens in community that's purposely centered in Christ. Ephesians 4 says, "Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love." We need to let ourselves be known here. It's a gift to have him shine light into our dark places through other people. It's part of how we're known by Christ, and it's part of how he keeps us, and it's part of how we keep ourselves and grow up in him, as our passage today calls us to. And let's start to wrap up with verses 24 through 25. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." Okay, do you hear the safety in that? We aren't put in a bubble to make life here in this world sanitary and smooth, but the Lord has eternally covered us in his Son, and his faithfulness is an unshakable refuge. Do you remember Noah and his family? They had two of every kind of animal in that ark. And I just have two dogs, and I know the mess they can make. So think about how nasty that place was, y'all. And this was all while there were storms outside, they were being tossed on the sea, and they were surrounded by death. They knew that the world was being destroyed. That had to be stressful to be in that ark. There had to be times of strife and struggle, and just filth, really. But in the ark, they were safe from the real threat, weren't they? They were safe from the wrathful judgment that was being justly poured out on the rest of the world. And Christ offers us this same kind of protection. In John 16:33, Jesus says, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." We will have tribulation here, but the righteous wrath of God will not touch us in him, because we're blameless in Christ. We're covered in him. Colossians 2:13-15 tells us, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." So in Christ, all the forces of evil who want to accuse us have been disarmed. All of our deeds of the flesh that cry guilty have been nailed to the cross. There's no longer a case against us. There is nothing they can do that can change the innocence that has been supplied to each of us in Christ. Their voices cannot change the fact that we are a treasure won, and that Jesus has said, "That one is mine." He has the marks to prove it. And it's his great joy to have given us the name Blameless. It will be our great joy to be given as his perfect, adoring bride, glorifying and enjoying him forever. He's with us in the waiting, even as we struggle now. He's with us to help us walk. And he's with us to help keep us from stumbling and to bring his good work to completion. And we're going to close where we started this study. I'm just going to read some passages from 1 Peter 1 and 2, since we're a little familiar with these now. And they're really just kind of pretty passages, and it just seemed a good way to wrap things up. So you don't need to turn there. I'll be skipping around if you'll just kind of sit back and listen and just try to focus on the Lord's words to us. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for this day, and we thank you for your word. We thank you for 1st and 2nd Peter and Jude, and we thank you for this time we've shared around your word. Lord, we ask that you would grow us by it, that you would change us by it, and that you would be glorified by it. Lord Jesus, we thank you for all you've given us. And we just ask that you grow our love for you and help us love each other well. Jesus, it's in your name I pray. Amen.